Tonight, we're going to be studying the story of the healing of the nobleman's son, John chapter 4. Our text is going to begin in verse 43, so turn there in your Bibles, please, and let's pray one more time. And Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are incapable on our own to understand your word, and so, Lord, we just pray right now that you, through your Spirit, would enable us, Lord, to understand your word, to apply your word, that you might receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Had our daughter Abigail in swimming lessons for over a year now. With the little kids, they always start with the basics, right? You start with getting comfortable with being in the water, kicking your legs, crawling across the wall of the pool, and all that kind of stuff, jumping into the water. And it's been great. She's quite the swimmer now. The problem with teaching your children how to do things, though, is that they quickly become overconfident in their abilities. So last September, our family was at the Ocean City Bible Conference, just kind of hanging out by the pool at a hotel. And now Abby, you know, she thinks she's like an Olympic freestyle diver now. And she says, you know what? I've been at safety swim for a year. You know, I'm level 3, so I got this. And so she does one of those 180 spin dives into the pool. Well, she got the 180 spin part down. But the crucial part of getting far enough away from the wall of the pool so that you don't smash your face into the siding, she didn't get that part down, and so she slammed her face into the concrete siding, and she split her chin open pretty badly. Now, at that point, as a father, I've got a million thoughts running through my head. Honestly, I don't even remember what we did next. I just remember rushing to the urgent care in nearby Summers Point as fast as we could. And I just remember how horrible I felt as a parent, right? Completely helpless to do anything myself and just praying and hoping that my little girl would be okay. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Our worst moments are when our children are sick, our children are hurting, our children are suffering. We would do anything. We're desperate. We would gladly take their place and take their suffering and pain, but we're helpless to do anything about it. Well, thankfully, after a few stitches, Abby was fine. She probably doesn't even remember it happened anymore, but the reality of the pain and concern and worry, right, that horrible feeling that I had as a parent for my suffering child, definitely something that I'm not going to forget. Well, this summer we're going through the signs, the I am statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Last week our brother Keith did an excellent job expositing the first sign, Jesus turning water into wine from John chapter 2. Tonight we come to the second of those seven signs, the healing of the nobleman's son. In my opinion, I think it's the least well-known of the seven signs in the book of John. Let me clarify first a potential point of confusion. There are stories in the Gospels, the other Gospels, that are very similar to this one, but here in John chapter 4 is the only place in which this particular story, this particular encounter is recorded. There's a very similar story recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 about the centurion and his paralyzed servant. The story has a lot of similarities to ours, the primary one being that Jesus heals somebody from a distance. But there's also many significant differences. In our story, there's a nobleman's son who is sick. In that story, it's a centurion's servant. The locations are different. The dialogue is very different. Our story, the healing of the nobleman's son, is only found in John chapter 4. So let me read now from verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to feel better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so tonight we're going to look at this text of scripture from the outline of four R's. First, we have the return in verses 43 to 45. We have the request in verses 46 and 47. The response in verses 48 through 50. And then the result in verses 51 through 54. Start by looking at the return, verses 43 through 45, in which Jesus returns to Galilee. You say, well, from where is he returning? Let me give you a little bit of context and background. Beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus leaves the region of Judea, which is in the south of the Jewish land, and travels north to the area of Galilee. Here we go. So Judea is in the south of the Jewish land. He's traveling north to get to Galilee. You're probably familiar with the story where Jesus intentionally passes through the land of Samaria, which is right between Judea and Galilee. And Samaria was a region that most Jews back then would have gone around and avoided in order to avoid any interaction with the Samaritans, who were viewed as unclean people. But Jesus does intentionally walk through Samaria, and there at a well, he runs into a woman and reveals to her that he is the promised Messiah. She goes, she tells all the people in the town of Sychar, where she's from, about Jesus. So now they invite Jesus to stay with them, which again would have been a very offensive thought to the Jews back then, that a Jewish rabbi would stay with the unclean Samaritans. But Jesus stays with the people of Sychar for 2 days, and in that time, many Samaritans come to believe in him. Look at verses 41 through 42. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, this is the woman at the well, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And it's right after this mini Samaritan revival, in verse 43, that Jesus then goes and departs to be in Galilee to return there. Now, you may have picked up on this when we read the text earlier, but verse 44 is a very puzzling verse. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It's puzzling for at least two reasons. First, its meaning, right? What does it mean? After all, right, don't we usually celebrate hometown heroes? My mother was born in the city of Komatsu, Japan, and that happens to also be the city where Hideki Matsui is from. He's one of the greatest baseball players in Japanese history. He also played for some team in the Bronx, I forget their name, 2009 World Series MVP. The city of Komatsu is very proud of their hometown hero, and there's this huge Hideki Matsui Museum in the city. Baseball players have honor in their own hometown, so why would a prophet, specifically Jesus, not have honor in his own hometown? Second, verse 44 is puzzling because of its placement right before verse 45. How do those two verses connect? Because in verse 44, John quotes Jesus as saying a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, and then verse 45 tells us that he was welcomed in his own hometown, his homeland of Galilee. So let's think about those two issues one at a time. First, what does it mean that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown? Why would Jesus not be honored in his hometown of Nazareth and the surrounding region of Galilee? Mark chapter 6 gives us some insight into this. Jesus went away from there and came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Right? There's that saying again. Now, in those verses, as those people from his hometown are talking, you can almost hear the scorn and the sarcasm coming through their words. "We know this guy. He's nothing special. His family's nothing. How is he teaching with such wisdom? We know he didn't get a formal education. How is he doing these miracles? We know he's just a carpenter's son." They knew him, or so they thought. And so their familiarity with him, right, they've known him for his whole life, prevented them from seeing the fact that the very Son of God was standing right in front of them, that one worthy of worship and adoration and awe was in their midst. The fact that they thought they knew who he was blinded them from the proper response to who he really was. And I think at times our familiarity with Jesus, especially those of us who have been in the church for a long time, especially those of us who grew up in the church, this can be a hindrance for us as well. We take for granted that we know, we think we know who Jesus is. We think we know these Bible stories. We think we know these passages. And the fact that we think we know who Jesus is blinds us, hinders us from the proper response to who he actually is. A proper response of worship and adoration and awe. And so we sit through sermons and we sit through Bible studies and we sit through devotionals and we're just thinking to ourselves, I already know this. I already know Jesus. And our supposed familiarity leads to almost this prideful scorn of the things of God. But that should never be, right? Every single time we read the scriptures, every single time we talk about what Jesus has done for us, every single time we sit under a sermon, we should be asking God to remove the snare, right? The snare of overfamiliarity and complacency and give us fresh ears to hear, fresh ears to hear anew. That should be the prayer in all of our minds right now as we hear the word of God. That when we hear a Bible story that perhaps we've heard hundreds of times in our lives, our mindset would not be, I know this story already. I know about Jesus already. But it would be a fresh desire to worship him and to adore him for how that story then reveals his glory. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown because the Galileans thought they knew Jesus. We have to guard against the sinful tendency that we're so prone to think that we already know who Jesus is. The second question we need to answer about this verse is what that so in verse 45 is there for. So implies a connection between the two verses. And again, at first glance, the two verses 44 and 45 seem to be saying the exact opposite things. 44, Jesus says he's not going to receive any honor in his hometown. Verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him. What's going on here? I think the answer is found in the second half of verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So why did the Galileans welcome Jesus? It's because they saw all the signs that Jesus did at the Passover feast. That's referring back a couple of chapters to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw all the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so those verses give us a big clue as to what's going on in our story. John 2:23 says many believed in his name when they saw the signs, but then the next two verses tell us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. So he knew that their believing in him was a shallow and superficial belief based only on his miracles. They believed in him in the sense that they were wowed and amazed at his miracles, but really that was it. They didn't believe in him in the sense that they took him at his word, that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Contrast that with the Samaritans. We were talking about them earlier. Jesus doesn't perform any signs for the Samaritans, at least none that John records. They believed, look at verse 41 in chapter 4, they believed because of his word. And so it's ironic that those who thought themselves to be the people of God were really just seeking the signs and wonders, while those who were hated by the supposed people of God were the ones who actually accepted his messiahship based on his word alone. And so here's the key point, right? This is what we have to get. To accept a prophet, to honor a prophet, is more than just being amazed at his miracles and welcoming him as a result. Just so you can see more miracles. Just so you can be entertained and amazed. To accept a prophet, to honor a prophet, is to believe his word, to believe what he says. The Galileans, most of the Jews in Israel at the time, they loved Jesus' miracles. Everybody loved his miracles. Even evil King Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus' miracles. Right before Jesus is crucified in Luke 23, it says in 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Why? Because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He just wanted to see miracles, right? He just wanted to be entertained. And in that sense, he's no different from the Galileans. They wanted to be entertained by miracles, and so they welcomed him. But actually accepting him as a prophet, listening to what he said, that he was the Son of God and that he was sent by God and that he came to give eternal life to those who would repent and believe, and that he came to be king and savior and all the I am statements that we're going to cover this summer. Based on that, they rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Here's the thing. It's easy to watch miracles, right? It's fun. It's thrilling. It's exciting. It doesn't require humility. It doesn't require dying to self. It doesn't require making Jesus the Lord of your life. Listening to what Jesus says, that's hard. And so, yes, they welcomed him as a miracle worker, as an entertainer, but that's not why he came. He came to speak the words of God and do the will of God. And on that front, they rejected him. And so now with those questions answered, we can think of verses 43 through 45 in this way. Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans. Many of them truly believed in him based on his word, that he was the savior of the world. From there, he departed for Galilee, knowing that he would receive no similar honor as the Messiah from the hometown Galilean Jews. They simply honored him as a miracle worker and as a sign giver, but they would reject over and over Jesus' word about himself. So that's verses 43 through 45, point number one, the return. The reason I've spent so much time on these verses, right, we haven't even gotten to the miracle yet, is because understanding these verses is going to help us to understand why the story of the nobleman's son goes the way it does. So let's move on to the actual miracle, point number two, with the request, verses 46 and 47. Now at this point in the text, if we can get that map back up, Jesus is in the town of Cana, right up there. Cana, of course, is where he turned water into wine earlier. And we meet a new character in verse 46, the official. Other versions say the nobleman. Other versions say royal official. Royal official is probably the best translation. He probably was an official who worked for Herod the Tetrarch, the local ruler, the local king. The same King Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, the same King Herod who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus, the same King Herod that we just talked about earlier as being a miracle seeker. And so this royal official, this nobleman, whatever we want to call him, he lives in Capernaum, which is about 17 miles away from Cana if you walk along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, about 17 miles away. And this official is in a dire situation. Sure, he's an official in Herod's court. He's a nobleman. He's in the upper class of society. He's wealthy. But death is the great equalizer, is it not? Because he's a father, and his son is about to die. And when your son's about to die, it doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how much prestige you have, how many servants you have. Death is the great equalizer. And so the royal official hears that Jesus is back in Galilee, and he's certainly heard about Jesus from the crowds, from the people, and he begins to make the 17-mile journey to Cana to see Jesus. You can imagine just the panicked frenzy he's in as he travels to Cana as fast as he can. And once he gets there, he just sends all his people out everywhere to locate Jesus. Find him. My son is dying. I need to see him. You've got an important person in town, right, a royal official. He and his people are asking the people of Cana about Jesus' whereabouts. So naturally, a crowd of curious people starts to gather, and they're thinking, well, this important person is in town, and he's going to ask Jesus to heal his son. We got to go see this. Maybe he'll do some miracles. Let's go. Remember that the Galileans were miracle seekers. And so they locate Jesus, and the royal official, along with this big crowd of Galileans, approaches Jesus. And the official asks, he requests Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum and heal his son. We don't have his exact words recorded, but we can safely assume that there was some serious desperation to his request. Please, please come with me. My son is dying. Point number two, the request, verses 46 and 47. Point number three, we have the response in verses 48 through 50. The official presents his request to Jesus to come with him to Capernaum and heal his son. And Jesus' response in verse 48 is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, at first glance, that is a bizarre response. Right? It's neither a yes nor a no. It doesn't address the dying boy at all. Rather, it's a statement about signs and wonders and faith. Why? Well, the first thing that you need to notice, and if you have an ESV, you'll see that you have a little footnote there on verse 48. The two instances of you in that verse are plural. And so in response to a question from a single individual, the royal official, Jesus addresses the entire crowd of Galilean Jews, and he rebukes the crowd who came to see a miracle, who came to see signs and wonders, that's all that they were seeking. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted. Their interest wasn't in the boy. Their interest wasn't in the official. Their interest wasn't in hearing what Jesus had to say about himself. Their interest wasn't in worshiping him as Messiah, as the Samaritans did. They just wanted him to do something cool for them. A lot of them were probably at the wedding. Remember, it's the same town of Cana. They wanted more miracles. Show us more miracles. And so in that sense, the people completely missed the point of miracles. Keith talked about last week how miracles are a sign, right? They're a sign that points to Jesus' deity, a sign that says, listen to what he says because he's from God. What he says about himself is true. And yet these Jews were so focused on the sign, on the miracles, that they completely missed out on what the signs, what the miracles are pointing to. Let me give you a silly illustration. Perhaps this will help. It's as if you're driving down a country road and you see this nice, brand new yellow sign. And the black, bold lettering just really stands out off the yellow background. And the sign is huge and it's visible from far away. And you say, wow, what a beautiful sign. This must have taken a lot of time to design and manufacture this piece of art right here. And you look at the pole that it's mounted on, and you say, well, that is a nice, shiny pole. And you're so fixated on the sign that you completely disregard what it's pointing to, what the sign says, the truth that the sign wants you to understand, which is stop and turn around because the bridge is out ahead. The sign has no value divorced from the substance that it's trying to point you to. And you say, that's a ridiculous example. You know, nobody would ever do that. You're right. Right? To fixate on the physical structure of a road sign without ever discerning its meaning is completely absurd. Well, so is fixating on the miracles of Jesus so much that you never realize what those miracles are pointing to, the fact that he was sent of God. We must listen to what he says. But that's exactly what the Jewish crowds did. That's why Jesus rebukes them. But in spite of the rebuke of the crowds, the official persists. 49, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus gives what has to have been a shocking response. Go, your son will live. And the second half of verse 50 simply states, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The response, verses 48 through 50. Point number four, we have the result. Verses 51 through 54. So the official obeys Jesus. The command was go, and he begins to head down back on the path from Cana to Capernaum. Now let's kind of switch scenes here in our mind's eye to the nobleman's house back in Capernaum. This boy has been very ill for some time now. We don't want to overlook the seriousness of what's happening here, right? This isn't a light cough. This isn't a stomach ache. This boy is about to die, and he probably looks like he's about to die. He's quivering, and he's pale. He's uncontrollably sweating. He's groaning from the pain that he's in. He's a step away from the grave. And perhaps worst of all for this little boy, his father's gone, right? The security of having his father there is gone as the nobleman went to see Jesus. And so the servants are on edge. They're doing everything they can to keep this boy comfortable, praying that he would not die on their watch, praying that they wouldn't have to deliver the bad news to their master. And they figure, well, our master left this morning at dawn. It takes about 6 hours on that 17-mile walk to Cana. And so hopefully by now he's found Jesus. And I really hope Jesus comes back with him. And I really hope Jesus heals this boy. And as they're thinking about this, as they're stressing about the situation, the boy suddenly gets up. Now remember, they have no idea that in the city of Cana, 17 miles away, Jesus has just said, go, your son will live. And the boy says, I feel great. I feel wonderful. And they feel his forehead and his fever is gone and life seems to be returning to his face right before their eyes. Maybe he gets up out of bed and he starts playing with his toys or starts walking around and the servants are wondering, what is going on here? And so they cautiously, optimistically watch him, maybe get him some food, the first full meal he's probably had in a while. Maybe they take him out on a walk, probably the first time he's been outside in a long time. And after a few hours, they come to the conclusion, wow, maybe he really is getting better. And so they say, you know, let's let him sleep a night. And he sleeps well. And he wakes up and he says, I feel great. I look great. This is great. And now the servants are thinking, wow, he's recovering really quickly. We better go and tell our master. And so the servants send a delegation on the road to Cana. There's basically one main road that connected the two cities. And so they were sure to run into him, even if he was already heading back. And from a distance, they see their master. And it doesn't look like Jesus is with them, but you know what? It's okay because the boy's feeling better. But as the nobleman's face comes into their view, the servants are puzzled. He doesn't look downcast anymore. And so they rush to him. They rush to the nobleman. They tell him, your son is recovering. And the nobleman asks them, What time did he begin to get better? And it turned out to be the exact hour when Jesus said, your son will live. And then John throws in this interesting little detail in verse 52. The servant tells the nobleman that it was yesterday at the seventh hour that the fever left him. You can look in your footnote, you'll notice that the seventh hour refers to 1 p.m. in the afternoon. The Jewish day begins at 6 a.m., and so 7 hours later, it's 1 p.m. Why is this interesting? Well, remember, Cana to Capernaum is 17 miles. It's about a six-hour walk. The nobleman doesn't even finish that 17-mile walk home. Somewhere in the middle of those 17 miles, his servants meet him. If Jesus said to the man, your son will live at 1 p.m. yesterday, and today he's meeting his servants in the middle of a 17-mile journey, he's either a really, really slow walker or there's something else going on. It's a bit of speculation because the text doesn't directly address it, but the fact that it takes him this long to even get to the point where his servants can meet him on the road indicates this man was in no rush. In other words, verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Maybe he stayed an extra day in Cana. We don't know. Whatever it was, he truly believed, he truly trusted what Jesus said. There's no need to rush. My son is better. His faith in the word of Jesus gave him a peace and a calm that slayed any temptation to anxiety. Because if he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, but then he rushed off to another town to find another miracle worker, maybe he'll come with me. Well, that wouldn't really be believing, would it? If he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, but then ran home to try to find another cure, that really wouldn't be believing, would it? This man believed, this man truly believed Jesus and took him at his word. He had no backup plan. He had no contingency plan. He was trusting in Jesus and nobody else. Truly walking by faith and not by sight. I think it would have been really easy after Jesus told the official, go, your son will live, for the royal official to get really down. After all, he came to Cana with a plan. He knew how he wanted Jesus to save his son's life. I'm going to go to Cana. I'm going to find him, this miracle worker. I'm going to have him come back with me. He's going to do a miracle. He's going to heal my son, and my son is going to live. That was his game plan. And so when Jesus basically says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it, you can imagine how easy it would have been for the official to have been discouraged. I traveled 17 miles on foot. I came in person. I could have sent one of my servants. I left my sick child at home to find him, and that's it? He just wants me to go? This man is a royal official who acts on Herod's authority. He's not used to people telling him that they're not going to do things the way he wants. But he's not discouraged at all. As a matter of fact, he has so much faith that he doesn't even see the need to go home until the next day. Think about what Jesus commanded him to do. Go. Go. That's an impossible command in the midst of all the turmoil and all the fear and the worst possible position for a parent to be in. You want me to go? That's an impossible command, humanly speaking, to obey. It's as if the doctors and nurses at the Summers Point Urgent Care, they told me right after Abby smashed her face into the side of the pool, just go back to the boardwalk. Enjoy the boardwalk. Go play some mini golf and don't worry about your daughter. Right? Human, that would be impossible. But God did something to this nobleman. And here's more evidence that something really happened to this nobleman. When he meets his servants on the road and they tell him his son is recovering, what he says next, verse 52, he asks them, what hour did he begin to feel better? Now the servants are thinking, what difference does that make? But the nobleman believed and he was expectant that Jesus would do what Jesus said he would do when Jesus said he would do it. He in faith believed exactly what Jesus said. And so he expectantly asks when he sees his servants, when did he start to feel better? Knowing that Jesus was indeed the one who healed his son. And so there's two miracles that happen in verse 50. The first miracle is the distance healing, the sign. The fact that Jesus heals the boy from 17 miles away of a deathly illness. The second miracle, the greater miracle, was that the nobleman believed. In spite of everything, the nobleman took Jesus at his word. Well, why is that second miracle the greater miracle? Well, the first miracle, a boy who's physically ill was healed from distance at Jesus' word, but that makes sense. Given what John has already told us about Jesus all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things are made through him. John says that right up front in his gospel. So by the time we get to chapter 4, and he's healing with his word, a body that he himself created with his word, well, that's amazing, that's miraculous, that's awesome, but it makes sense in the context of what John has already opened the book with. But the second miracle, a man who is spiritually dead in his sin was given faith to believe. It's completely impossible for him as a spiritually dead sinner to have the spiritual life and faith required to truly believe Jesus' word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This royal official was a natural person, a spiritually discerned person, a sinner to whom the words of Jesus should have been nothing but folly. Think back a chapter, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the respected Jewish teacher, truly a religious man, but the entire point of the chapter was that he could not see the things of God. He didn't get it. What do you mean, born again? How can these things be? Nicodemus, at least at that point, in spite of all his knowledge of the word, in spite of all of his religious credentials, didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear that he might believe. And so the second miracle in the story is the miracle of regeneration. It's the miracle of rebirth. It's the miracle of salvation. This nobleman was given a new heart, new eyes to see, new ears to hear. He was given the gift of faith that he might believe. Not just that his son would live, which is what it means when it says he believed the word in verse 50. But also all the implications about who Jesus was and what these miracles were pointing to, that's what it means when it says he himself believed and all his household in verse 53. He had the faith to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. In the first miracle, Jesus made a sick boy well. He healed his body. In the second miracle, Jesus made the dead man alive. He heals his soul. So let me give you 3 points of application as we close. First, God uses dire situations to call people. God uses dire situations to call people. We don't know much about this nobleman. We know that he probably worked for King Herod. We know that he was rich and that he had servants. He had a family. Obviously, he had a son. So life was going pretty well for him. Nice, comfortable life, or so he thought. Comes home from work one day, from his important and prestigious government job, and his son's not feeling well. And his parents, we can all relate to this experience, right? We just kind of hope it passes quickly. But even after many days, the son doesn't get better. And as a matter of fact, he gets worse, much worse, to the point where he's dying. This is before emergency rooms. This is before modern medicine. The nobleman likely knew many people who had lost their children in similar ways. It's said in ancient Rome, about half of children didn't live to see their 10th birthday. And so the nobleman begins to dread in his mind and imagine the worst case scenario that his child was going to die. This was as dire as situations could be for the official. And it's exactly that dire situation that God used to call this man to faith, to salvation. Because in his helplessness, in his need, in his utter desperation, he goes to Christ in search of healing for his son, but he gets much more than even what he went looking for, because he receives faith. He receives the gift of eternal life. And so the son was healed, but the father was saved. And many of us in this room know exactly what I'm talking about, because we can vividly recall from our own lives the dire situation that we were in, just the lowest of lows, in desperation and need and nowhere to turn, and how God used that situation in our lives to bring us to himself, to bring us to a knowledge of the gospel, to bring us to faith and repentance and salvation. How many of those situations, all we were asking God to do was get me out of this bad life situation, but God responds in a greater way by giving us a salvation and eternal life that we were not even looking for. And so perhaps for you, tonight is your dire situation. Perhaps you've come to church tonight with a heavy burden on your heart. You've got some terribly difficult life situation going on. You've got a sickness, a situation at work, a loved one gone astray. Know that the Lord God is sovereign over all things. Jesus knew that this official had a deathly ill son and was going to come from Capernaum to see him. And Jesus knows exactly what you're going through as the sovereign God of the universe. But take note, this passage is not a promise that if you just ask God, every single problem in your life will be fixed. This passage is not a promise that if you have an ill loved one, that God will definitely heal them. But behind this story and behind every story in the Bible is the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that Jesus stands to save sinners like you. Faith is not believing that your sick child will get better. Faith is believing in who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation. Perhaps he's brought you here today to hear his word, to bring you to the end of yourself, that you might cry out to him in desperation. God uses dire situations to call people. Second, the purpose of the story is that you might believe. Many times as exegetical preachers, we labor over what the author's intentions were in writing a given text. And we say, well, why does John include this story? Well, thankfully, John takes all the speculation and guesswork out, because he says in chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these being the 7 signs that we're covering this summer. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of John writing down these miracles, like the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, is so that we can read them and we can believe that Jesus really is the Savior, that he really came to save sinners like you and like me, and that by believing we may have life in his name. We've talked extensively about the pain of a father who sees his child suffer, both in the story of the nobleman's son and from our own war stories. But there was another father who loved his son much, much more perfectly and fully than any one of us could ever love our children. And yet for the sake of sinners like us, because he loves sinners like me and like you, he sent his son into the world to take on human flesh, to die for us. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this son lived a perfect life, and his father was well pleased with him. And while the miracle seekers in our story, they welcomed him in the beginning, for the most part, they would turn against him. They wanted signs. They didn't want to hear about repentance. They didn't want to hear about righteousness in the kingdom of God. And so they had him arrested. They had him put on a cross where he was left to die. Even though he lived a perfect, righteous life that we as sinners never could live, he was put to death. And while the physical death was horrible, worse yet was the wrath of the Father that was poured out on him for our sins. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He had none. Right? He died for ours as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved, is poured out on Jesus. Every father in this room would give anything to spare their child from suffering. But in love for us, in love for sinners like me and like you, God the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? So that we, sinners who deserve hell because of our sin, can have a record wiped clean and be fit for heaven, so that he could make us his children. But that's not the end of the story. Even though Jesus didn't do many signs for the Jews because of their sign seeking, he did do one sign for all to see, for the whole world to see, and he resurrected. As proof that this payment for sin was accepted, proof that his mission was accomplished. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what the purpose of this story is. The purpose of the story, as John recorded, the purpose of this sermon as I preach it, is that we might believe and have eternal life. For those of us who are saved, that we might believe, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might continue to find our security and our assurance in the gospel alone. And for those of you who walked in here tonight as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, as a helpless sinner in need of salvation, come to Christ today. Be saved. Because these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Third, true faith always produces obedience. True faith always produces obedience. How do we know? How do we know that God was truly doing a work in the nobleman's heart? How do we know that he was truly given the gift of faith? Through his obedience. After Jesus tells him to go, he could have said all the right things about Jesus' messiahship. He could have said all the right things about his divinity, about his mission. He could have been 100% correct in his theology and his understanding of the Savior. But none of that stuff would have done anything to show the genuineness of his faith like his obedience did. It simply says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. There is tremendous value in testimony. There is tremendous value in confessions. There is tremendous value in our doctrine. I'm not discounting any of that. It's so important for us to have a correct understanding of who God is, what the gospel is, who Jesus is, right? As a matter of fact, it's impossible to be saved apart from a correct understanding of those things. But our verbal affirmation of those things is, at the end of the day, not the best marker of our salvation. Because anybody can say the right things. Rather, it's our obedience to the word that really marks out the evidence of our salvation. You know a tree by its fruits. I can put a sign that says, I am an apple tree on any tree. That's not going to make it into an apple tree, right? Show me the fruit. Show me the apple. Any person can say the right things about the gospel. That does not make that person a Christian. Show me the fruit. Show me the change. Show me the obedience to the word of God. Jesus says it very simply, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And on the flip side, he also gives us a warning. Why do you call me, confess Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Obey. And so if this nobleman had called Jesus Lord, Lord, but not done what he said, then of what value is his confession? You simply can't call yourself a Christian if Jesus is not the Lord and master of your life, if your life is not marked by a growing obedience to his word. And I think this story of the nobleman's son is such a powerful illustration of this point, because as I said earlier, Jesus gives him an impossible command, humanly speaking. Go. That's a hard, hard command to obey. That's not what he wanted to hear from Jesus. He wanted Jesus to say, sure, yeah, walk with me to Capernaum. Let's go back to your house and I can heal this boy. Then the official would have happily obeyed. But would that obedience have been a true mark of his faith? The command to go, on the other hand, to obey that, in the way in which the nobleman did, that requires a God-given faith, a true and genuine faith, that acts as proof of his faith. And so obeying God in the things that you don't mind obeying God in, that's not really the test of your faith and obedience. If you've never had a desire for alcohol and drunkenness, even in your unsaved days, your obedience to the command, do not get drunk with wine, really is not a good barometer of your obedience and fruit. If you've just never struggled with anger, right? You've just always been a very mellow person, even when you were unsaved. Your obedience to the command, do not let the sun go down on your anger, really perhaps is not the best way to measure your growth in obedience. It's the hard commands, right? It's the tough commands. Go! The ones that make you sacrifice, the ones that are going to cost you things, those are the true barometer of your obedience. The commandments that are different from how you would like to do things, obedience on those fronts is the real test of fruit. When being honest is going to cost you something, will you tell the truth? When loving someone is inconvenient and difficult and draining, will you obey the command to love? When every inclination in you is just terrified to share the gospel, and you're convicted of the need to obey the Great Commission, will you obey? When every fleshly desire in you wants to get back at someone or wants to get revenge, will you forgive? In times of desperation, when your world seems to be crashing down around you, when your fortresses crumble, when your child is suffering, will you trust God? May God give us grace that we might grow in Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word not only tells us to do what comes easy to us, Lord, but Lord, that your word challenges us with difficult things, and yet, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, give us grace, Lord, that we might grow in obedience. God, I pray for each and every born-again believer in this room, Lord, that you would continue to just work in us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those in this room who have come here tonight, perhaps with a dire situation, the most dire being that they do not know you. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, would be the day of salvation. God, I pray that today would be the day that they would cry out to you for mercy, for grace and for forgiveness, because you, Lord, you loved sinners like us so much that you did not spare your own Son. Lord, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.